Okay. Another important study, especially in prophecy, straighten out a lot of prophecies, and that is these 4 days. And especially the difference between the day of the Lord and the day of Christ. They're not the same at all. It straightens out also a lot of loose thinking about post-tribulationary rapture or mid-trib rapture or confusing the program of God for Israel and for the church. It is a deep study. We could enter into it here for a long period, but we're only sticking to our purpose in this year's study of prophecy, outlines of prophecy. But every student of the Word of God needs to carefully distinguish between the day of the Lord and the day of Christ. Now note, there are 4 days. Each one of the word day, spoken of in Scripture in relationship to God's judgment and God's purpose in time. That's why he put this thing on the board here, 109. They cover all the time in creation, in relationship to the world of eons. God has divided all time from creation to the recreation in 4 days. Remember, back this way is just as far as here this way. Eternity past, eternity future. Then God, in the Word of God, has given us this little period of, or chunk of measured off eternity. All time. In cosmology class, you've been with us, we divide this time period. We ignore, except for three little divisions here, the age of the earth. Somewhere back in here, God created the heavens and the earth the first time, and then destroyed it, and then began this recreation 6,000 years ago. I really believe this starts back here somewhere when God made the original heavens and the earth. I don't believe in 6,000-year-old earth, by the way. I'm not a young earth theorist. I am an ancient earth theorist. I believe man is only 6,000 years in the earth and 7 dispensations. Now, of course, if we deal with cosmology, we show 7 divisions this way also in space. 3 heavens and 3 hells, and earth in between. But there are 7 here. So time is a measured chunk of eternity. How long back here this way? Forever. Everlasting. How long after time is over? When God says there'll be time no more, and this is the creation of the heavens and the earth here, and then new heavens and a new earth. And God says, behold, I make all things new. Time ceases. At the close of the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, when God makes a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Then he tells you 21 things that won't be there. And when I was teaching Revelation, I said 7 things that will be there. And the last one is Bragg will be there. D.C. Bragg. Thank God. Just to name these 4 days and introduce them before we take the first one. Each of these 4 days is what is called in figurative language a synecdoche. A synecdoche. I'll spell it for you. S-Y-N-E. S-Y-N-E-C-D. O-C-H-E. I'll spell it again. S-Y-N-E-C. E-O-C-H-E. And it's pronounced synecdoche. It is a figure of speech, since it's not literal. It's used figuratively. But it is a fixed figure. I don't think you'll find a one of these figures in the Bible. There are 10 great figures of speech in the Bible besides 4 or 5 dozen
they're not really figurative language, but there are a great number. If you ever get a chance to buy E.W. Bullinger's figurative language in the Bible, buy it by all means. It's the best. He was as wild can be, wild as a hottentot or a Florida cracker in small sawgrass cracker, Swain County, in dispensationalism. And he went haywire. Much money made him mad in a lot of things. He also believed in annihilationism, second chance, and several other errors. He was a brilliant man. He was one of the prime editors of the Companion Bible. We'll give a little bit on him when we come to ultra-dispensationalism and pulling theology to show us wrong with it. But this book that he's got is absolutely out of this world. It gives every figure of speech in the Bible. Not only these primary ones, these 10 primary figures of speech. All of us know about the metaphor and the simile, personification, like trees laughing, hills skipping for joy. You know it's not literal. But a parable is an extended simile. They're always literal. Take it from literal life. But an allegory is an extended metaphor. We don't go into any more of these. I'll teach them hermeneutics. We teach all of them. Because the Bible is full of figurative language. But it does not use spiritualization. That's a human invention. There is no such thing as spiritualization in the Bible. Yes?
They must prove that the only difference between those who claim to be literalists and those who claim to be spiritualists is how much metaphor they think.
It's not how much, nearly as much as what kind. Almost everybody, if they leave the literal, and by the way, there's a literal interpretation of a metaphor or a simile. A metaphor, something is ascribed to something else that doesn't belong to it, but the subject and the predicate are both literal. When the Bible says Judah is a lion's whelp, now everybody knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that Judah's daddy was not a lion. We know that he's ascribing something to Judah that doesn't belong to him. But Judah is real and literal. And the lion is real and literal. It's always that way. Now, the spiritualizers never follow that at all. That's where they go haywire. They say, well, the lion stands for the Presbyterian Church. And Judah stands for the bishops in the church, or elders in the church, and there's no warrant whatsoever. It's concocted in their own mind. If you stick to the literal, in the subject, and the literal in the predicate, there's no problem. You know that good and well, he's ascribing something to Judah that doesn't belong to him, but it's a real lion characteristic. As he says, Judah is a lion's whelp. I believe that's in Ephraim, I believe it is. He's a lion's whelp. The Bible is replete with these similes. Now, and metaphors. A simile never leaves the realm of probability. Like a son asking for his father to divide the substance, and he went into a far country, spending on wine, really. He says, look, I'm getting into trouble here. I'm starving to death. I'm eating on corn husks and pig food. And while my dad's got a paper at home, it's absolutely crowded. I'll go back and tell Dad what a fool I've been, ask him to forgive me. And you see, nothing out of the realm of probability at all. It belongs to the human family. That's what we mean by simile. All similes are real, taken from real life. Like the parables of our Lord, most of them are real activities. A sower went forth to sow. Some seed fell by the wayside, some in fertile ground. He's teaching the spiritual truth. From natural things. Now, a metaphor is never true to life. Never. It is always far-fetched. But in every one of these, now there's one exception. I'll give you in a minute. You're in a minute. It still takes some real situation and ascribes it the same, that very thing, not something else, to the subject. It doesn't belong to it at all. That's a metaphor. Therefore, it's never to be taken literally as far as the ascribing to the subject. In that same line of thought, and just to mention it, there's a prosopopoeia or personification which doesn't belong to it, like trees singing for joy. That doesn't belong to it at all. But he's giving some apparent thing that might look to you like that. Or the bramble bush parable in the Old Testament, where a king is likened unto a bramble bush, which is, doesn't belong to the subject at all. Therefore, it's metaphorical. But there are 10 primary figures of speech in popular language, they call it. But a synecdoche is where a part stands for the whole, or the whole stands for the part. The Bible's full of them. It has a lot of synecdoches in it. For instance, let me just give one from our life. You ask for the girl's hand in marriage. And the old man says, look, you've got to take the whole gal. I'm not going to cut a hand off for you. And I don't want you to leave your mouth behind for me to feed. The steps of a good man are unto the Lord. But he goes along with the steps. The Bible is replete with them. But in this synecdoche, a part stands for the whole and the whole for the part. So, day here, every one of these 4 days are longer than 24 hours. And I'll show you that in a little while. We use it. You'll say, in my day, we didn't do that. We don't mean 24 hours. We mean in my heyday, really, which is another synecdoche. Or we say, every dog has his own day. Aren't you feeling sick? We used to say. Or we say, this is the new day we're in now. We have all kinds of synecdoches. We will see that man's day is 6,000 years long. At least. The day of Christ starts with the rapture and probably ends with the revelation. It's probably about 7 years long while we're up in the third heaven. That's the day of Christ. Because after the rapture, remember, we have the judgment seat first. Then we have the marriage. Now, we'll see in prophecy a little later on as we... I really wanted to give it back when I gave the partial rapture theory because it's a good argument against it, but I didn't have time. The marriage supper actually takes place here on earth, not in heaven. It actually takes place on earth after we return with him. That's why you see it over there in the 19th chapter of Revelation in conjunction with Christ's return. Blessed are they that are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And there we see the bride has made herself ready. But the one parable that makes it absolutely necessary for the marriage supper to take place on earth, I think it's in the one in the 26th, five times anyhow in the Gospels, but and it's the same marriage supper. There's only one marriage supper. It's the marriage of God's Son to the church. that the church hasn't seen in the Gospels. For Israel has no part in it as a nation. Yes.
Several of the dispensational parts I looked at, including the ark, and put it in the air.
I know it. I did for a long time. Until I began to... I wish you'd do that sometime for your own benefit. Draw a chart with six divisions. And put every time the Lord's Supper occurs. In the Gospels, I might show it to you a little later on. Like in Matthew 22, Matthew 25, both have the marriage supper. Luke has three. And then in Revelation 19, you have it again. And here's the funny thing. Not one time in any one of the six in the church as a church or reveal who she is. Paul is the only one who reveals who the bride is. He's the only one who teaches that the church is the bride of Jesus Christ. The only one. By the way, even over in chapter 21, you have John was in the Spirit, and the angel said, come and I'll show you the Lamb's wife. And he went to see, and he saw the new Jerusalem descending from God out of heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. You notice he still doesn't identify. Well, you've got to go to Paul to find out who the bride is. Two places in particular. 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 3. I have espoused you in one husband, and I am in possession of the chaste virgin, of Jesus Christ. But I fear that as the serpent beguiled Eve, ye shall be beguiled from your simplicity which is in Christ, that is, your singleness of love. And then, of course, in the fifth chapter of Ephesians, you know, about verse 23 to the end of the chapter, he said, this is a great mystery, though I speak concerning Christ and his church. And he had just been speaking about the bride, he had a bone, one bone with her husband and one flesh with her husband. Paul is the great revelator of the bride, as we see when we come to it in Pauline theology. Yes, and but here's the one that I'm getting at, and I've given it in quick. In the one in the Gospels, and I believe it's in the 22nd chapter of Matthew, or one of the three times in Luke. Yet in my mind, it doesn't seem to be. There is one man that comes into the wedding supper without a wedding garment. How in the world can anybody get into the wedding supper in the heavens without a wedding garment? Now, it's important. Remember, in a parable, all the salient points have to fit. Now, you can't take every little thing in a parable and make it fit. But every salient point has to fit, and without the wedding garment is one of the prime things, because the one without the wedding garment is cast into outer darkness. Will there be any unsaved people at the wedding supper that's in heaven? Of course not. They won't go up in the rapture. It has to be here on earth. For actually, among the guests, there are saved people and unsaved people. They're mostly Jewish guests at the marriage supper that takes place at the close of the tribulation period. Hence, you've got all kinds of characters coming into it. The day of the Lord is mostly an Old Testament expression, though it occurs in the New Testament. It's 1,000 years long. You'll see, it starts in the middle of the tribulation period. Goes 3.5 years through the tribulation period, through the great day of Christ's revelation, and then for 1,000 years. I'll prove that. Scofield has a very good footnote on that, if you want to see how he tries to prove it, in 1919 of Revelation, in the old Scofield Bible. Then the day of God starts with the new heavens and the new earth and eternity. It never ends.
All the other days
have permanent ones. God's one never ends. We're in God's eternity. It'd be wonderful to have time all over. You never have enough time for anything if you're doing anything you either enjoy or something that needs to be done or serve God. I don't think I've ever really finished a sermon or a class. And I certainly never finished a sermon. I always have problems trying to get through with it. In each of these four names, the name of God gives you the key to the day. That's what it's for. In the day of man, God delegates to man authority. As we see, we come to it in our first subject. In the day of Christ, Jesus Christ starts his judgeship. Starting, as Peter says, with his church, judgment must begin at the house of God. In the day of the Lord, for the whole millennial reign, Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Lord, revealed there. But in the day of God, God, in his eternal name, in his eternity, in his infinitude, gives the characteristic of the day of God. Now these 4 days are besides dispensation, times and seasons, and periods, the fullness of the Gentiles, the times of the Gentiles, the 70 heptamads that we shall see that Daniel gives in chapter 9. Now we're ready to start in your notes and in our lesson. Page 58, bottom of the page. The first day, the day of man. From man's creation until the Lord takes over and sets up his kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. When God made man, he said, let him have dominion over all the earth. Genesis 1:26. That's rulership. That's delegated authority. That's governorship. Let him have dominion over all the earth. And then in 1:28, replenish and subdue. Now this is after the fall. Replenish and subdue the earth. Well, no, I didn't ask the ball. But it is anticipating it, but it's also showing that there are some characters around already that need subduing. The demons and fallen angels, already fallen. We'll use this text when we come to it in another class, in cosmology class. We deal with the young earth theory and the old earth theory. Replenish and subdue the earth. Then in Hebrews 2:7, thou didst set man over the works of thy hands. And there's about 100 other texts, by the way, all from the Old Testament, the Psalms, other places. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou visitest him, and yet he made him a little lower than the angels, and so on. And then he goes on to give some of his rulership. In this period of the day of man, man is put on trial and given the godlike attribute of self-determination. And also the rulership over God's works. Man judges with various degrees of enlightenment and government. It has lasted almost 6,000 years, 16 man's number. Man's long day is fast winding down. We saw in prophecy earlier in Signs of the Times. My wife and I were talking about it last night. And both of us were in agreement that throughout our own lifetime, the changes. And it's drastic. All of you that are a little older, if you've got 40 years behind you, you can see the difference in 40 years. Even in the last 30 years. It's tremendous. And instead of slowing down, it's speeding up. And instead of getting better, it's getting worse. Crimes are getting more heinous. Natural affections are disappearing so fast it's pathetic. It seems as though people can't be bestial enough. They can't be dirty enough. They can't be filthy enough. They can't be blasphemous enough. They can't be cruel enough. And yet, like Reagan, you haven't seen nothing yet. I hope you see this well I do, the grandstand see after the rapture. After the church is gone, this whole thing is going to rot, as we shall see a little later. You think it's bad now. You haven't seen anything. It is. I think he's right about it, too, by the way. I think he's right about a lot of things. A lot of people think he's a dumbbell because he used to be an actor or he's putting on a show or something. I think he's the best president we've had since Eisenhower and a whole lot before Eisenhower.
Well, you made a phrase a few minutes ago, a better phrase a few minutes ago, that Vince Mackey, you said that metaphors and
no, you're putting the two things separate. The simile and the parable. A parable is an extended simile. It never leaves the realm of probability. Don't ever call it a parable if it does. Now, a metaphor, and the allegory is the extended metaphor. A metaphor is just a simple statement that something is what it only resembles. A simile is, it's like something it resembles.
Okay, within the realm of probability, a lot of people make the rapture a metaphor, and their argument is that it's not in the realm of probability.
No, that
has to be limited.
No, they're messing up the whole works. I defy them to show me anywhere where it uses metaphorical language. In that sense. Now, for instance, like the coming of our Lord, as lightning shining the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, that word so makes it a simile, not a metaphor. In other words, it's going to be with great light, it's going to be visible, it's going to be sudden, and the word for lightning there is that sheet lightning scattering all over the heavens. Not a streak of lightning. East to the west. You've seen that as it travels behind the clouds. It keeps on. We may come back to that. I've got to get through here. The term day of man occurs only one time in the Bible. In these very words. I see it several times. In other texts, like Psalms 37:13, many more of them. It's hidden in the Greek. The Authorized Version hides it. If you get any Greek interlinear, or even Rotherham's translation, so many others, you'll see how they give it. The Authorized Version says it this way, and you should read the context. I wish we had time to give the context, especially verse 5. You give it just briefly. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged or examined of you or of man's judgment. Now that's not bad. That's still not quite the word. Man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self. Then he goes on in verse 5 to show the Lord's going to do the judging. But the Greek here for man's judgment, and I put it in notes, is anthropines hemeris, the R is not supposed to be in there, hemeris, which literally translated is a day belonging to man. A day belonging to man. That is a time when man has his day. Rotherham aptly translates it, that by you I should be examined, or by a human day. The only trouble is, he does not recognize that word anthropos in it. Doesn't translate. It should be. The word human is not exactly the translation of this word. It's man's day, or that word hemeros is a day belonging unto man. Man's, and then anthropos, a day of man. This judicial day of man refers to the time from Adam's fall to the day when the Lord shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And he says it shall not be left to another. They all do, because God is the author of all four of them. He gave to man his day of judgment. And the word actual judgment is examination or discrimination. It carries the idea of administering justice. This is why Paul said in the 13th chapter of Romans, let every one of you be subject to the powers that be, the authorities that be. For all authorities are of God. You can't pick the government you want to obey. You may not like the way the government spends your money when you send it in to the IRS. But not only you better send it in, because you may get caught and pay. Instead of, in my mind, instead of arresting at all, you should have taken him in the Fed. I would. Period. I know you've got to uphold justice, but still, I do believe that sometimes justice should be tempered with mercy a little bit. Let me illustrate. In the Second World War, the guy that built all the roads around the Pentagon stole about $3 million from the government, doctored his books and everything else. And he was fined $100,000. And they didn't take the money away from him, he stole it. I think they ought to have gotten that at least. At that same time, a guy in Texas cheated $4.75 on his tax return, and he got 3 years in jail. So if you're going to steal, whatever you do, steal a lot. Don't steal pennies. They do a whole lot like the guy that came before the judge for stealing 3 hogs. And boy, he defended himself, and he did an excellent job. And then but still he had to get a lawyer. And finally got the best lawyer, and boy, he got him off scot free. Somebody said, well, you're a poor man. How in the world did you pay the lawyer? He said, I gave him one of the hogs. That's what this guy did. He built the roads around the Pentagon. He gave one of the roads, I guess. Let's look at the day of Christ. These are only outlines. You can develop some big sermons on this. A very short period of time in which the saints in the church shall be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, both times the judgment seat occurs, there's not any mention of this day. Paul is the only one who teaches this day of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ, the raised Bema seat, is mentioned in Romans 14:11. Where it says we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account. Then in 2 Corinthians 5:10, where he says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that word appear means to be made manifest publicly without disguise as you really are. It's all in that word. Will anybody be able to fool the Lord Jesus Christ with his eyes as a flame of fire, either at the judgment seat or the great white judgment seat? When every man should be judged according to his works. Remember, we're going to be judged according to our works, too. He says so. You read 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear without disguise before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive into his own hand back the things done in the body, according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. He's talking to saints in the body of Christ. You are going to be there, and I'm going to be there. Now, I'm not going to have to leave there and go to hell for some sin in my life. I will be there. If it's not, that sin's not under the blood. Thank God. But let me tell you something. I can suffer loss in that day because I didn't build upon Jesus Christ or by allowing sin in my life as a believer. The judgment seat of Christ occurs a great number of times in one form or another. I give you here the actual word itself, though I didn't give you all of them. There are other words for that time, as we shall see, there are other words for the day of the Lord. For instance, here are seven of them. We have the day of Christ, which gives our name right here, as in these texts I give you notes. It is the day of Jesus Christ, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord Jesus, the day, not the day, that day, the day of redemption, and then there are probably 10 or 12 different adjectives describing the day. I'm not going to give those except maybe one or two as we go along. And we'll see why he calls it that day, as he does the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. Note carefully just before we start three things. First, the coming of Christ for his own, or the rapture, is synonymous with the day of Christ. They're one and the same thing. Second, note carefully that there are a number of other names for the day of Christ. We've just been naming much of it. And we could have given. I believe there are at least 10, maybe 11 other names. You'll see them a little later, as we will for the day of the Lord. Then third, note carefully, it is linked with rewards and judgment. Loss or gain, when there shall be a revelation of the secret motives of the heart. In that fifth verse of 1 Corinthians 4, 5, where he says, in the day when Jesus Christ shall judge the secrets of men's hearts by that gospel. Well, that's not the word. Therefore, judge nothing before the time when the Lord shall have come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the secret counsels of the heart. Keep that secret counsel of the heart in mind. That's what he's going to judge. That's what he's going to judge by. Not just the results, but the motivation behind it. It's in your notes there, in that first paragraph under the Day of the Lord, or Day of Christ, on page 59, second paragraph. Notice first, the coming of Christ for his own, or the rapture, is synonymous with the Day of Christ. We're going to be judged, I believe, the very first thing on the program, after the rapture. If the rapture takes place within the next 5 minutes, You and I and every sleeping saint and every living saint will be gathered before the judgment seat of Christ, given account of the things done in the body. And then a number of names for that same day of Christ. We mentioned seven of them. And then it's linked with rewards and loss. Along with that, you should read 1 Corinthians 3. And it begins down, I think, about verse 6 or 7 or 8, where he says, as a master builder, I have laid the foundation, and the foundation is Christ. And then he goes on to say, don't build on hay, wood, and stubble, but with silver and gold and precious stones. Then he says, for the day shall declare a man's work what sort they are. If a man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But if he said his works abide the fire test, he shall receive a reward. It's a tremendous portion for this same day, though he doesn't use the word day in it. Let's just look at some of these words, names, places where he used it. 1 Corinthians 1:7-8. So that you come behind and no gift waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, or for the purpose that you may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what he means by that? A lot of saints are going to be blamed. He said, your labor to be blameless. John says the same thing in another way when he says that he may not be ashamed before him that is coming. Ashamed. Look at Philippians 1:6. Being confident in this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it or finish it until the day of Jesus Christ. He'll finish it. He hasn't started something in you, he won't finish. But you've got to cooperate. Hence, you can have bad works, or you can be ashamed. Philippians 1:10. That ye may approve or test or evaluate to keep what is good and throw out what is bad, things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere or genuine or transparent, and without offense or cause of stumbling till the day of Christ. Look at Philippians 2:16. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice, or have cause to rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain. Note, lest ye have no rejoicing or reward in that day. 1 Corinthians 5:5. Paul consigns the incestuous person to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the soul may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. You notice every time he used that word Lord in this relationship to that day, and you'll see why. It's his mastership. It's his right to judge. It's his right to reward or to hold back a reward. And then, of course, it's called the day, that day, along with day with descriptive adjectives attached, day of vengeance, and so on. Now look at that day. We give you three of them. There's more besides that. 2 Timothy 1:12. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Same day. That's Paul's persuasion. 2 Thessalonians 1:10. When he shall come to be glorified in all of the saints and be admired in all of them that believe in that day. 2 Timothy 4:8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me. Not to be only, but unto all them also which love his appearing. But notice which the Lord the righteous judge will give me in that day. You'll notice it here as in the day of the Lord, called the day and that day. It means a day above all other days. No other day like it. a day of consummation, a day of realization. Everything that we've hoped for will find its fulfillment in that day. It is, because that's when the rewards are given out. And every man shall receive back in his own hands whatever he's done, whether it be good or bad. And he used almost the same expression for the lost at the great white judgment throne in the 25th Revelation. It is still the idea that there is coming a day of returning. I wish I had time to preach the sermon on the indelible sin's indelible record in believers and sinners. Did you know the sinner and the saint is going to be held accountable for every word we ever said? Besides every thought we ever thought, every deed we ever did. It is true that everything in our life that took place before Calvary is under the blood. It's cast behind God's back as far as the east is from the west, gone forever. Who shall bring any charge to God's elect? It's God that justifies. But if you allow sin in your life as a believer, how does it affect your works? How does it affect your rewards? How does it affect the primary work that God wants you to perform in your life? Did you know what the prime work is? To develop that spiritual life of yours from babyhood to adulthood. Or spiritual maturity. To become one of the spiritual ones. That's primary. Can you imagine all the babies standing before the judgment seat? I'm not talking about physical ones either. I'm talking about 80 and 90 year old ones. Well, there's 20-year-old ones, and 30-year-old ones, and 50-year-old ones. But here's a day beyond all days. And you and I are hastening unto it. I believe there are going to be tears at the judgment seat. I know there'll be regret. You mean to tell me you won't have any regret in that day? If you failed him? If you've allowed sin in your life to ruin your ministry? Like Jim Baker. Allowing that one little thing to come into his life like that. And he can talk about being framed and all the rest that he wants to. But he wasn't an unwilling accomplice in it. I have seen some of the most promising graduates of Trinity College. I mean, promising as can be. Fall after the same example. I commit the same sin. I can name half a dozen of them right off the top of my head. I'm not going to. I've prayed with some. I've witnessed to others. I have seen more preachers wrecked. Here's my pulse that I keep my body under. You'll wreck your life. And don't you think the devil will give you the same opportunity Jim Baker had? I have dealt with a young lady at the altar. I tried never to do that if I could help it. If I had a good saint there that could deal with a young lady at the altar, I'd turn them over to them. I've dealt with a young lady at the altar and hell make eyes at her. One of the best young men I had in the church at Daytona Beach. A young lady in the church tried to proposition him, and she was a strong leader in the church and led the choir and the souls in the church. You know what the scripture says? Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. I like what D.L. Moody said. He said, the seeds of every sin known to man lies in the breast of every one of them. You know that? You can look down your long, selfish, self-righteous, blue-blooded nose if you want to at some fallen brother in Christ or sister in Christ. But I like also, I think, what D.L. Moody said. There but by the grace of God go I. It's true. There's one man I distrust on earth more than any other man. It's E.C. Bread. The old man. I put no confidence in him at all, like Paul. But I've got another man in me that I have every confidence in the world in. It's the Lord Jesus Christ in the new man. You're dismissed.